And what is the point? Well, the point is to display that the power of God has come with Jesus, and the power of God is stronger than the kingdom of darkness. There are spiritual realities at play. Demons, Satan, hell, darkness. And Jesus is stronger than all. And so he meets a mortal foe. He meets this demon-possessed man, who, by the way, comes to church. I mean, you have to find that a little bit striking, right? A demon-possessed man comes to church. A demon-possessed man may have come to church many times before. There's no indication. Was this a one-off event? Did he just happen to show up that day and they've never seen him before? Was he a regular attender? Recognized by the people who all of a sudden on this day, 5 to 10 feet of where this man stood would make a circle like a rock hitting the water, backing up immediately, because when Jesus silences the demon and casts him out, the demon shrieks, or maybe better put, the man who's possessed by the demon shrieks, and all at once is free. Demons don't give up their turf easily. Satan does not release his grip willingly. This is indeed a mortal combat, a stage, if you will, not simply set between Jesus and this demon, but ultimately fighting over this man. Fighting over this man's soul. I'm often intrigued with the subtle little details. This man woke up one day possessed by a demon and went to church, right? And he goes home that night, freed of the demon, in his right mind. The little details are remarkable. And it leads to what I think is really, in many ways, the sort of crescendo of the text. Following this moment of mortal combat, we come now to the end. Now, I'm moving a little bit quickly because I want to tie a bow at the end. So don't get excited and say, wow, this is a get-out-of-church-quick Sunday. Yes, I can read minds. The end of our text, it tells us that the people responded after the demon is expelled, verse 27, and they were all amazed. Who are the they? Who are the all? The crowd of people and the scribes. All of the people who were there present, they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching, and here's our word again, with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, same Greek word for immediately, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the region of Galilee. Now this is a pretty remarkable thing. Jesus shows up at a synagogue, first time recorded in the Gospel of Mark. A demon-possessed man shows up at a synagogue, and they duel it out in front of the congregation. Like, this is the Sunday nobody forgets, 30, 40 years later, little boys or old men, right? You remember that day? That guy showed up at church and the demon stood up and rebuked him. And the guy silenced the demon. And then the demon was cast out of the guy. And the guy started shrieking. Remember that noise? Oh yeah, that terrible noise. Wasn't that amazing? But who was that guy? They were all amazed. But what does that even mean? Lots of things are amazing. Lots of things are impressive. Lots of things are memorable. The church used to have like a market on certain words that somehow we've given away. I'm not sure what happened. Like the word awesome, right? Awesome used to be a word that you would use to describe God. Now we use it like skateboard and surfing moves, right? And you put the word totally in front of it, and it doesn't mean anything more, right? Totally awesome. Skateboard moves. They were all amazed. But were they? Were they really amazed? And what does that mean? They say, what is this? What is this new teaching with authority? Well, this is where we start to sense the rub of things. They are indeed amazed. And they go out from there talking about it, spreading the fame of Jesus. But what kind of authority has Jesus come to bring? This is what Mark is trying to show us. Jesus has come to do far more than wow the crowd. Any juggler or singer or actor or lion tamer can wow a crowd. Jesus has not come to do a dog and pony show to simply get people to applaud. He has come to do mortal combat with the powers of the prince of the present evil age, Satan himself, one of his minions now being present in church. And Jesus casts the demon not simply out of the man, out of the church. He frees the man. You might even say he frees the rest of the worship service from the power, the presence, the confusion, the manipulation, the subtle influence of the powers of darkness. That is what Jesus has really come to do. He's not come to entertain, and he hasn't simply even come to heal. You cannot reduce his ministry to a healing ministry. If you do, you leave even this man who was once demon-possessed and now free, in a certain sense, unsaved. He may be healed, but Jesus has come far more to do far more than simply cast out demons, heal sick people, mend broken arms. He's come to save souls. He's come to rescue us from our genuine bondage, which is not simply to the powers of darkness that hinder our temporary lives, but the powers of darkness that enslave our eternal lives, death itself. So in this passage, in a certain sense, you meet the opposition. You meet the demon, right? The demon who knows who Jesus is, who calls Jesus out by name. Let's think about it for a moment, right? What does the Bible tell us about the demons? James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. The demons know who Jesus is, but do we? The demons recognize, okay, we see who you are, but there's faith and then there's faith. There's simply the intellectual assent to the facts about Jesus. They have that. But then there's the genuine possessing, if you will, Jesus as our Savior. Martin Luther says quite well that the essence of Christianity is found in possessive pronouns. What does he mean by that? Well, you can say Jesus is a Savior, or Jesus is the Savior, and you're a long ways from the kingdom. But when you say from your heart, Jesus is my Savior, now we mean business. The demon knows who Jesus is, but he doesn't believe. He may possess this man, but he does not possess the Savior. Second, the scribes who teach with derived authority, an authority that comes from man, at this moment, may be amazed or impressed with what Jesus has done. But very important, that moment does not linger for long. It won't be long before the amazed scribes and even the amazed crowd become collectively Jesus' antagonists. Those who are amazed in Mark 1 are nowhere to be found in Mark 15. In other words, where is this great, amazed crowd, including the scribes and the people, when Jesus goes to the cross? Where are all those people that were spreading his fame? Where are all those kids that were talking about what they saw that Sunday? Where are all those people at church who saw this man set free? There's faith, which is no faith, and then there's real faith, which is saving and lasting faith. It is very intentional. It's pastorally helpful that Mark introduces the antagonist this way. Meet the demons, because they'll be back. Meet the scribes, because they'll be back. Meet the crowd, because they'll be back. As long as Jesus is doing the dog and pony show, people are impressed, maybe even amazed, and will spread his fame. But when he starts to up the ante and calls out the man-made tradition of the scribes and Pharisees, and the unnecessary burden that it places on the people of God, they will turn on him. When the crowd recognizes that he's not simply come to satisfy all their earthly needs and bring the kingdom as they determine it, they will walk away too. The demons won't let up. They stay on his back. Different ones will come back at him. Satan will once more slither into the story, slither into the garden, wrap its clutches around the Savior at the cross. And this is Mark's real point. Jesus has not come to wow the crowds. Jesus has not come to impress people. Jesus has come to save people, to save their souls. Mortal combat must take place, and by the end of the story, it's not simply the demons, it is the crowd and the scribes who are all here amazed, later become the very ones that drive him to the cross. So if you're asking the question, what happened is Jesus began proclaiming the reality of the kingdom and the nature of the cross. And when he began to talk about that, they weren't so amazed. They weren't so impressed. They weren't so enamored. And this is Mark's point. Real discipleship is bound to a real understanding of the kingdom. A real understanding of the cross. Which brings us to my final point. I have to admit again, I just once more burned up my iPad. So, yeah, this pulpit is hot. Praise God, I shouldn't say that, probably. But I accept the amen happily. It also should intrigue and encourage us that the language that this section ends with, they were all not only amazed, but the fame of him spread. That language actually returns in a very positive way at the end of the gospel after the resurrection. After the resurrection, the fame of Jesus will spread. This is beautiful, at least to me. The fame of Jesus spreads not because of his casting out demons. The fame of Jesus spreads not because his teaching is better than that of the scribes and Pharisees. The fame of Jesus spreads not even because he has authority from heaven. The fame of Jesus spreads because the greatest miracle of all is his resurrection. It trumps all miracles before that. And when Jesus is raised from the dead, then, beloved, be with me here, something truly amazing happens. You want a reason to get excited? You want something to describe as amazing? Amazing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The triumph, not simply over demons, the triumph over souls. The triumph of the kingdom is the resurrection, and that is something worth spreading. In a little while, in Sunday school, we're going to talk about our motives for worship. This is a little bit of a plug. Our motives for worship. But actually, it attaches quite nicely to where we're at here. I think this is where Mark is going with it. Mark is writing, I've said this several times, I want this to like sink down, okay? When I do certain things repetitively, it's not because I'm lost, it's because I want to make sure you get it. It's kind of like coming back to water a plant. You don't just do it once, you got to come back and water, wait, and water, wait, and water. Mark is interested not simply in consoling this Roman church experiencing early first century persecution. He doesn't simply want to console them as though to say, don't worry, it's going to be okay, hang in there. He wants to fire them up. He wants to ignite their passion for the gospel and spreading the fame of Jesus. And he rather brilliantly, under inspiration of course, even here, shows what false motives for spreading the fame of Jesus look like. Shallow motives. Shallow faith, if you will. But at the end of the gospel, when Jesus is raised from the dead, all things are changed. And spreading the fame of Jesus becomes almost like the twin sister of Christian worship. Right? Because what we do in worship is proclaim, in a certain sense, right, what the demon got right. Who Jesus is, right? And even lift up his name. But isn't that also what we do in a nuanced way when we go out as the church and spread the gospel? who Jesus is and the great things that he has done. The most innocuous figure in our text is the demon-possessed man. The demon has a voice. The man is voiceless. But if you could imagine that man woke up one morning demon-possessed and went to bed one night set free by Jesus, he had a great story to tell. How much better is the story of the Christian whose heart has been set free? Whose heart has been set free to proclaim the good name of Jesus and all that he has done. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we thank you that in your mercy and kindness, you sent Jesus into this world, and in his mercy and kindness, he came not simply to cast out demons, but to rescue us, O Lord, from the prince of the power of the air. Lord, we acknowledge that it's quite easy to simply acknowledge the facts of Christianity, but to possess Jesus in our hearts, to say he is my Savior, my King, my Lord, that's a whole other matter. And I ask, O Lord, that on this day, that no one would depart from here in a shallow belief, or even a false sense of assurance, thinking that simply by acknowledging the facts that they are safe. Rather, O Lord, might we reach out to Jesus with the arms of faith that embrace him as our Savior, contemplating the wondrous works that he has done on our behalf, setting us free from the tyranny of Satan, setting us free from the tyranny of our own sins. And we ask, Lord, that with a great assurance in our hearts, written by the Holy Spirit, that we might glorify and enjoy you. Count it a joy to stand in a few moments and to sing your praise. Count it a joy to leave from this place spreading the fame of King Jesus because of all that he is and all that he has done. We do believe, O Lord, that this is Mark's purpose in writing the gospel. And we do believe, O Lord, therefore, that it is our sense of identity to be the church still on the way, proclaiming your goodness and spreading your fame as we go. Lord, bless us to that end. Invigorate our hearts with a passion for your glory. In Christ's name we say, Amen.